We had some interactive messages a few months ago, and some of you expressed an interest in doing that. And I thought this text is the perfect text to engage in conversation around. So I'm just going to set the tone of the text and give you some background, and then I've got tons of questions that I'd love all of you to answer. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 is commonly known as the Beatitudes or attitudes to be. And it really presents a radical inversion of societal values, offering a different framework that challenges conventional ideas about happiness, about success, and even about morality. Rather than just giving us a list of rules on how to enter into heaven, these verses are really a radical pronouncement of grace. And they represent a reversal of the fortunes of Jesus's style. It's like a Jesus style revolution. That's what these verses are, where the values and the power and the wealth and the arrogance of the world is kind of turned upside down by humility and mourning over sin and even mercy and grace. Okay, today I want us to explore how these specific beatitudes might apply to modern ethical dilemmas such as social justice. Context. Jesus addresses his disciples on a mountainside, a setting that really evokes this image of Moses receiving the law of Sinai. But Jesus is now revealed as the new authoritative teacher, and he's offering a new way of life. Blessed. Makarios is the word that is used here. And this really refers to a state of divine favor, a state of grace and spiritual well-being. The Beatitudes are often divided into two stanzas. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, which focus on the inner vertical dependence upon God, spiritual emptiness, and then the last four verses, verses 7 to 12, that focus on the horizontal, the outward expression of faith in relationship with each other and mercy and grace. The entire section is kind of bookended with the promise of heaven or the kingdom of God, ensuring that the present reality is really the blessing while waiting for something to happen in the future. So here we begin our discussion. And as they would say in seminary, the exegesis of the text. This paradox between the paradox of blessings. You heard it read, right? Do I need to read it again? Should I read it again to set the context? Now, when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do the Beatitudes, first question, promote passivity? This is where y'all get to talk to me. The Beatitudes, that's question number one. Question number two, by blessing the meek, the poor in spirit, and the merciful, is Jesus urging believers to avoid conflict and accept injustice? Or is he redefining power as a quiet force that eventually inherits the earth. If you're on Zoom, I have my phone. You could type your answer in. Can they still unmute and speak? Is that still a feature? Or you can unmute and speak and address the question. Question number one, do the Beatitudes promote passivity? Question number two, by blessing the meek, the poor in spirit, and the merciful, is Jesus urging believers to avoid conflict and accept injustice? Or is he redefining power as a quiet force that eventually inherits the earth?
I have the microphone, so I guess I should make the
Anyone? Anyone on Zoom, want to unmute, or anyone here would like to share their thoughts?
All right.
And I'm okay with silence.
I was just going to say that I think it's more proactive, because blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace pacifiers, passivity. You know, so I feel like it's we need to do our part to be peacemakers, to try to bring peace, settle things. And also I think it's the quiet force that inherits the earth.
Okay.
Yeah, and I'm answering, I guess, the first question.
About passivity.
Passivity.
Okay.
Yeah.
Does the Beatitudes promote passivity?
It could be interpreted that way, but I feel like as I get older, I start appreciating more the power of, you know, sort of how your internal power, when you're strong in spirit, how that is so powerful, and like a sort of Gandhian sort of, you know, you could make the argument that nonviolence is being passive. It's not the sort of traditional way of getting power through might, but to be quiet and to sit in your spiritual power is really where the power comes from. So it's a different, like you said, a different form, a different way of expressing power,
okay,
or waging power, I guess.
Okay. Anyone else here? I don't see anyone in the chat. Yay.
So one question that came to mind.
You can't
a question
ask a question,
with a question.
With a question. You can't answer a question.
Well, two questions. So one, I wasn't quite sure if the text is leading us to assume the converse of what is said. So if blessed, you know, are X, Y, and Z, does that mean cursed are the opposite of that? I'm not sure if that's just putting too much on. So that's one question. And then I'm not quite sure what is meant by poor in spirit and poor in heart. So yeah, I wasn't quite sure what to make of those in terms of being passive. But what did stand out to me is when it talked about the merciful, I think that in order to extend mercy, you have to have some power in the relationship, because otherwise you would have no mercy to extend. Usually it's the powerful that extends mercy to the other one. So that kind of lends against the passivity. Mm. It's like what to do when you do have power over to extend mercy in spite of the power that you have. So,
Sean?
Interestingly, the issue of passivity came up for me today. I was texting with some buds. One of them is leading a service tonight, and they're going to be some protest songs, and he was asking for suggestions. And I thought of the two big protest songs of my childhood, Marvin Gaye, What's Going On, and Buffalo Springfield, For What It's Worth. Mm. They came back to me. Those songs are rather conciliatory. We want something stronger than that.
Mm.
I thought, wow, so maybe we're doing Fight the Power.
Mm. Public Enemy. Mm. Yeah.
For What It's Worth, there's a line, anybody be right if everybody's wrong?
Mm.
And they said, in this case, not everybody's wrong. That's what they were saying.
Okay. Don in the chat says this: I would never refer to Jesus as passive, nor do I find any of his teachings to be passive. Terry said, blessed are you when persecuted. The people protesting the current administration are promoting the love of Jesus and treating all God's children with respect, so there is an expectation of action. Jesus turned over some tables too. Okay. I'm just going to keep going. I got a page full of questions. No, Chris, I'm not going to cut you off. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I was just going to say that I believe that power lies in your vulnerability. Mm. And so I think that we have to trust, I don't know how to say it, the more vulnerable we are, that is actually where we find the power. I mean, it's like I told a couple today that I took off today, and they're trying to get me to come back and do the job, and I said, I can't. I have a meeting with Jesus. I have never said that before. And he went on, and I said, no, I really need Jesus Christ right now. And I never said that. But boy, it really makes him quiet. So I just think that for me, that was being very, very vulnerable. But I felt so powerful afterwards of saying, I'm going to stand on this. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like, so I think he's just, I think he's covering his bases and blessing everybody.
How can we reconcile the idea of being blessed, being fortunate or favored? Have you ever said, how are you to someone, then they say, highly favored, blessed and highly favored of the Lord? How do we reconcile the idea of being blessed and highly favored with the state, the state's traditionally viewed of affliction, of mourning, and of poverty? How do you reconcile that? That's part A. Part B is, does true flourishing depend on our circumstances or an internal disposition?
On the reconciling it, I think of it similarly as kind of acknowledging one's privilege. And a lot of privilege that we have might come from, you know, societal kind of norms or history or, you know, societal things. So I think of it, when I think of being blessed, it's similar to me. I'm acknowledging that for, you know, no reason of my own, I am inheriting some privilege, but it's coming from God as opposed to. But if you do it with humility and wanting to just acknowledge it, I think it's easier to reconcile with those that don't have, because you're kind of acknowledging the privilege that you have or the blessing that you have.
Anyone else? Okay. The first one, okay. How can we reconcile the idea of being blessed, fortunate, or favored with the state's traditionally viewed of affliction, such as mourning and or poverty? How do you reconcile those two? There's someone in the text. Don in the text says, and you can think about if you want to respond, if we believe that we are loved by God, we are thereby blessed regardless of circumstances. Blessed doesn't mean happy. Oh, you jumped to my next question, Don.
That's right.
Are you sure? Did you want to say something?
I don't know if it sort of is in line with what you're asking, but when I was doing my research, I was doing research in a war zone in northern Uganda, and I was, you know, going to camps and talking to people about their situation, and it was bad. They didn't have food. They had people coming in and attacking their camps at night, and I mean, it was like a bad situation, right? And so I was interviewing this lady, and we were sitting and chatting about things, and she was telling me all kinds of horrible things they were going through. And then the topic came up about children. And she asked me if I had children, and I said, no, I've had miscarriages. And she said, I'm sorry. And I realized, I'm like, you know, here I am, the person who's not going through a hard time, according to, you know, I mean, she's in a war zone. And yet she had the ability to see that I was her equal, that I had my own pain, and that it was no less than hers. Mm. And that really, like, helped me to not create hierarchies as if I'm, like, more blessed than someone else just because I may have more money than them. I also have my pain. You know, that's a human condition. So we all have blessings and we all have things we struggle with. So.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Anyone else? Anyone else? And Don did kind of jump into my next question. The question is about blessedness versus happiness. Blessedness. Is happiness an emotion or a state of being? Jesus calls those who mourn blessed or happy or fortunate. The question is, can one truly be happy while in deep sorrow? Or is blessedness a higher spiritual state that exists despite the absence of emotional happiness? Got lots of questions. Can you truly be happy, fortunate, in a deep state of sorrow? Or is blessedness just this higher spiritual state that you're in that kind of takes you soaring above the state and makes you emotionally happy? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
For me, blessed is the place I'm striving to be at all times. It's more of a state of being. It's a disposition for me. As far as happy, that's just an emotion I feel like for myself I can control. I can choose to be that. I don't see them as equal. I see blessed as being a higher power of what I'm trying to reach more so than happy. Happy is kind of like joy. I can choose to look at a situation in a happy way or I can be sad about it. But blessed is just that total overall of what I'm seeking to be, where I can just be in the same state of being, whether it's a funeral going on or I'm graduating with my doctorate. Mm. So I don't know if that explains it right, which is why I don't like the mic.
Jero.
I think it all comes down to how much one is capable of gratitude. Someone may have, you know, what we consider nothing, and if they are grateful for, you know, waking up every day and for, you know, being able to breathe in fresh air and, you know, have enough to drink and eat for the day, they may feel, you know, truly blessed. And then there are others who may, you know, be wealthy beyond belief and have no sense of gratitude and may feel, you know, cursed or maybe, you know, absolutely miserable. So I think it really just comes down to that attitude of gratitude.
David.
I think on the mourning front, when I think about that, I mean, to truly mourn is to have had a very strong sense of connection, you know, if it's non-performative. So if you're truly mourning, then you've known great love, great connection, and so you feel loss, but it's also something that you're grateful for, you know? And so, and it can be bittersweet, so there can be joy in it, there can be happiness in it, and sadness, and beats the heck out of being disconnected and not feeling that connection and that love and that, you know, really honored to have had that experience. So.
What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Is Jesus calling here for voluntary poverty, low esteem, or what does it mean to be poor in spirit?
Can you answer that question?
I was thinking about this earlier when you asked that. The first thing that came in my head was to empty yourself completely so that God can actually work through you. Mm-hmm.
Part B of how, what does it mean? Give her the mic. Does this contradict modern secular or high self-esteem driven psychology that is prevalent today, to be poor in spirit?
I mean, yeah, it's really hard to answer that question. It's almost like you can't have poor self-esteem if you're being the vessel for God to work through you, right? That question doesn't even come up then, about having low self-esteem or high self-esteem. You just are. That's your reason for being. That's your purpose. And if you're at the center of your purpose and one with God, what more do you want? Mm.
Anyone else? No one on chat? Chime in, chat. Or Zoom, rather. Zoom family.
I think we have a lot of examples. I would name probably the entire administration are great examples of being poor in spirit. Because it's like it's a connection to God, regardless of your situation. And if you put wealth and abundance and all of those external things, and you don't have that connection, you're not relying on God, that's where the poor in spirit, I think, comes from. Does that make sense?
It does.
But I was going to say, yeah.
Oh, I can't answer that.
that's Brian in the chat says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not in their poverty, but in spiritual ways, perhaps in their close reliance upon God. Several times in this teaching, Jesus says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when you hear that, is the kingdom of heaven a present reality or future hope? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because the Beatitudes actually uses both tenses. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, future tense, and they shall be comforted. So, is the kingdom of heaven a present reality? Or is this just what I like to say, pie in the sky when you die? Is it something sound on the ground while you're around, or pie in the sky when you die? Present reality or future hope?
I think it's a little bit of both, but mostly a present reality. Because I think if you you can experience the kingdom of heaven when you have the right attitude, in spite of any dark times that you might be in. I think you can still feel the presence of God. Because I know I have. When I've been at my lowest, fighting cancer and everything, I had some of the most greatest, closest moments where I felt like the Lord was, you know, truly with me in this present moment, not like it's someday. And I often feel that a lot, actually, quite a bit, and especially lately, I can't explain it, you know, but I just feel like that it's a present reality, and I also see it when I'm among the poor, doing the burrito ministry and stuff like that, and the gratitude, and it's like some people really carry heaven, even though they're in darkened times. I've met some homeless people that are just like still so positive, so up, even though they're in a really rough situation. So I would say it's now.
Terry in the chat says, it's a present reality when you can find that center, that place within your, that place within where you connect with the divine. Anyone else want to comment on the present reality? Pie in the sky, something sound on the ground. Chapter 5, verse 5 talks about blessed is the meek. Meekness is gentle submission to God. That's how it's defined. Not asserting one's own right. They are promised. Now, the meek are promised what? Inherit the earth. And it really contrasts the worldly understanding of power, the power of meekness. Is meekness defined as power on, meekness really has been defined as power under control rather than weakness. What does it look like then if we define meekness as power under control? What does it look like to exercise influence without asserting yourself? And this, all of this is coming out of our current situation. I mean, this is contextual based on all of the stuff that's happening. When I looked at this passage, I said this would be a great passage to unpack in light of our current situation in the world. What does meekness look like to what does it look like to exercise influence without self-assertion?
So it seems like we're getting to putting our ego or the worldly power as the four steps of our of what is going on, and finding the meekness being using God's will to surrender to that. And then Jesus overturning the tables, thinking of tables of data, you know, the tables of the way life is that we're used to, things going in a certain order, but he's overturning it by putting the meek, letting God's will take, turn that table over and let that be on top rather than the power of the world.
Let me read the chat and then you then go to, Terry says, the gentle monks peacefully walking comes to mind.
Yes. What came to mind for me is like, one, what's at the center of your action, and is it you, meaning I'm doing what is best for me, my family, my, whatever that is, or is it God in the sense that you are trying to act on behalf of all? So you're acting on behalf of things that may not be in your immediate interest, but you're acting on behalf of your neighbor, you know, or someone else that is being, you know, persecuted. And then also the second thing is like what you're hoping to accomplish as a result of your action. So if you're acting for the purpose of causing harm, causing more disruption, you know, that's one thing. If you're really trying to reach others or make positive change and that's your action, then that seems like a different category. So like what's your purpose and then what's at the core of what's leading you to act?
Can I comment on that? Several of you have referenced Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. And what's interesting in that is that Jesus turned over the tables in the temple because people were being prevented from going into worship. He wasn't just in a rage. And if you read through the New Testament, one of the interesting things you'll find happens in the life of Jesus. Jesus, at least in the Bible, as it's recorded, only gets mad at injustice towards other people. We tend to get pissed off when it's targeted to us. He got mad because they were being blocked from going into worship. They were being unfairly taxed to go into the temple to worship. Sorry, I think, and then Linda.
Yeah, that's when I get mad, when it's injustice to others. For myself, I'm not that way. But I am when it comes to others, family, friends, or whatever. But as far as in reference to the text, with it being Black History Month, I'm always researching different things. And I was reading about Paul R. Williams, and it related for me to the text today because his meekness was, as far as the way he distributed power over others was, it was during the times of segregation, and he was an architect. What he would do, because whites were not allowed to sit next to him, they didn't want to sit next to him, he would draw upside down. And that is how he was able to exude that power over them, which led to him renovating the Beverly Hills Hotel. Mm. So that's my example of it for me. You know, he didn't do anything straight, that's what he did. He just said, oh, you don't want to be in the room with me? I'll turn this way, show it to you from across the room.
Mm. Linda.
And since I have the mic, well, I'll say something I was going to say while I'm walking to Linda. I was just going to compare the two individuals, Martin Luther King, as far as peaceful assertion of authority, his way of demonstrating, his way of protesting, Martin Luther King, versus Malcolm X, pre-early Malcolm X. Two totally a different, they both wanted the same thing, but they went about it two completely different ways. I'd say Martin Luther was more in the manner of meekness.
Linda?
And that's kind of where I'm heading to, is that when we show our power under control, it shines a light on power out of control.
Can a society survive if it prioritizes gentleness over aggressive competition?
Yes.
Give me an example. Can a society survive if it prioritizes gentleness over aggressive competition? I mean, this is a very competitive society that we live in. From sports to jobs to entertainment, everything. It's almost cutthroat. And then, Jiro, we have several hands in the back.
I'd struggle a little bit with this question because I do feel that violence in some way is a part of being human. Even eating is a violent act. And even if you're a vegetarian, I'm sure plants are not into it either. So, you know, I don't think there's any way out of some form of violence that is part of the cycle of life. And so I don't know. I don't know. Yeah.
I think the animal kingdom gives us demonstrations of that. I mean, when you look at colonies of bees and ants, the cooperation and the just the sense of thinking about the entire group as one, and you know what they can do for the group. I mean, I think that's a good model for people. Mm. as unnatural as it may be for us.
Can a society survive it if it prioritizes gentleness over aggressive competition?
When I heard this question, I work with kids, and so I thought of like the daycare or like the world of like school, and that's like the whole purpose of it is to prioritize gentleness and love over aggression. And I think that's why the daycare system works so well, is because we encourage kids and we meet them where they're at and we show them compassion and we show them love so that they can flourish and they feel safe to be themselves. I feel like if we met them with like harshness and stuff like that, it would really alter the course of daycare. Kids would be afraid, more fights would happen. I mean, like when two kids are fighting over a toy, we don't encourage that. We find a way for them to share. We find a way for them to compromise and solve problems on their own. And so I think it can work because I've been in an environment that provides, like, that prioritizes that, and it really does work very well.
Thank you. Terry in the chat says, it can only survive if all members covenant to it. In verses 6, 5, in chapter 5, verse 6, is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this really signifies a strong desire for God's justice and moral perfection, and they will be filled. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. So suffering for righteousness, suffering for righteousness. When is it virtuous to accept persecution rather than defend oneself? Suffering for righteousness' sake. When is it virtuous to accept persecution rather than defend oneself? There's a, and while you're thinking about that, I remember this vivid story. I just learned about it 2 years ago during the civil rights movement. Dr. King was at an event and just happened to be a white person, went up to him and spit on him, spit on his black suit. And I just said, I wish I had that kind of response. Immediate, he took the spit off. He took his handkerchief and wiped the spit off of his shirt and said, this belongs to you, to the person who had done it. When is it virtuous to accept persecution rather than defend oneself? Or is it ever?
Sorry, I had a question. Could you define persecution and virtuous? I don't know those words.
How would you all define it? Persecution, I mean, anything that would come directly offending me, body, soul, mind, spirit, I don't know. I mean, that's a general definition. Virtuous, yeah. How, yeah. Trying to live holy and righteous in God's sight, do what's right, the right thing. Do the right thing, as Spike Lee would say. Is it ever virtuous to accept persecution? Or when is it? David.
When I read the text, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I guess I don't see it as not defending yourself. I think it's being guided by your moral compass, living with righteousness, standing up to tyranny and injustice. It's not necessarily passive, or I don't think the reward is in the fact of being persecuted. It's that you're being persecuted because you are not going to stray from a path of righteousness, no matter what kind of oppression faces you. So I think about the people just in my own world, people in the Department of Justice who resign rather than be agents of injustice. People who stand up to tyranny, even if they may suffer, you know, horrible things. So it's not that, I guess I don't read into it a lack of defending yourself. It's more that you've got a moral compass. You're not going to be swayed by it. You're not going to be fearful about it. You're going to trust, you know, in the higher power. You're going to trust in your ethical being, and at the end of the day, we're all going to die. might as well die for the right things. So I don't know. I don't see it as not defending itself, I guess, but I do see it as being staying on the path and being willing to suffer for it.
Take a stand.
I want to add to that and just focus on the hungering and the thirsting part. Because I believe the hungering and the thirsting part allows you to get to the point where you're in that place of righteousness, where you are able to walk away and resign because you don't want to be that person that does the injustice. You have that thirsting and that hungering to be this righteous person. And because you've hungered and thirsted for so long to be righteous, now you're in a place where you can actually stand up for something and call those things that are wrong and stand up for the people who are being persecuted and be, you know, that person because of that thirsting and that hunger.
Let me down in the chat, and then Lamb, you can go. Regarding the prior question, I think history has shown that aggressive societies will self-destruct. Peaceful societies have existed but were destroyed by the aggressive ones. I guess the question is whether any society can survive. I put my money on peaceful ones. Lamb?
When you were talking about the thirsting and hungering for righteousness, it also made me think about those are very active words that describe a always approaching but never arriving state. And I think there are some who think they have obtained righteousness. They're not hungering and they're not seeking anymore because they think they got it all. They know what God wants. They, you know, like some strong evangelical kind of thing. And so I think we also have to make sure, are we still hungering and thirsting, or do we think we're full?
Yeah, I like to say of those people that they think they have arrived when they haven't even left yet. Does the blessing of persecution imply that a truly righteous person will inevitably beat the odds of the world's value? Righteousness and desire, verse 6. Here's the question that really stuck with me all week. And I just ruminated on this for a long time. Can a moral action done for selfish reasons be truly righteous? Can a moral action done for selfish reasons be truly righteous?
What does that look like? What is a moral action done that is for selfish?
Something good. So, okay, here's an example that kind of stuck in my head. Recently, it was stated that Number 47 donated $1.6 billion to historically black colleges and universities. That's a good action. But was it done for selfish reasons? And does it still remain righteous if that person did it with the wrong intent?
Yeah, in our Bible study, we just read Esther, and I think that's a book full of like actions done for solely selfish reasons.
Self-serving.
Totally self-serving, everybody in that book. But yet, God had a plan, and God can even use your totally messed up, like selfish desires towards a greater good. That's what I learned from the book. So, yeah.
Well, the story of Joseph says the same thing. I mean, Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 says, "What you meant it for evil, but God meant it to go good." And I think I agree with that. Is the action righteous? Is the question I think that I'm asking. Not the results. I think the results.
It makes me think of someone, you know, said that like a gift in anonymity is like a truly righteous act. And, you know, you think of people who might make a donation or do something charitable, but make it almost like a, you know, a press release, right? And you know, it makes me wonder, like, okay, so is that kind of a wash? You know, I mean, if you're helping people, but at the same time helping yourself, you know,
PR.
There's definitely, you know, like the selfish and greedy aspect to it. So I mean, but if you're helping people, I mean, is it just kind of morally a wash? I don't know.
Maybe I'm doing a little player hating right here, but I always wonder, how is it that NBC, CNN always show up at those charity locations where the football players and the basketball players are? How come they can't show up at those places without the cameras? Several years ago, I went down to the Union Rescue Mission, and I was going down there because I was going to do the rappelling from the Universal hotel, Hilton Hotel, and to raise money for the Union Rescue Mission. And I walked in the door, and A.C. Green was right there. And I happen to have worked for A.C. Green. If you don't know who he is, he played for the Lakers for many years. I think he was a forward or something. And and I happened to work for his foundation for 2 years in Arizona, his Abstinence Foundation. And he looked over at me and said, "Hey, Kenneth." I didn't know the guy even knew me. He said, "Hey, Kenneth." He was there making meals for the unhoused. There were no cameras. There's no reporting of it. I wonder if most of the people there even knew who he was. So, you know, I may be doing a little hating right here when I say, when I see these athletes and entertainers go to these places and the camera, well, here we have, you know, whatever the name is, you know, coming to help the poor and helping the children. Is it a wash? I don't know. I'm not asking us to be judgmental. What I'm really asking us to do is consider our actions and our motives. Why are we doing what we're doing and what we hope to get out of it? So I'm not asking to look outside. Anybody else?
We don't see that because there are no cameras. You ask, why don't we see it? Because there are no cameras there. For instance, Shaq has given tens of millions to charities, to individuals, to people he meets on the street. He sat down with homeless and helped them. Dennis Rodman, maybe the worst bad guy at the NBA, when he shows up in an away game, or used to, he would take toys to the hospital. No cameras. You just hear about it much later from other players.
For those of you on Zoom, Chris said Taylor Smith and Melinda Gates.
To me, that's a perfect example because, yes, it does get out in the news because it just is. I mean, everything is.
But after the fact, right?
It's not PR. She got a ton of money that she was well deserved, and billions. And she said, "I'm going to give most of it away." You hear about it later. All of the universities and the nonprofits, and I mean, that woman is amazing. I mean, seriously,
Gates or Swift? Both.
Taylor Swift gives money every single stop on her tours. She gives anywhere from $100,000 to $500,000 to the food shelves. She gives money to there's other people and stuff like that. She doesn't tell anybody. I think she's very humble. I mean, because I've read a lot about her. And so to me, that if you're not announcing it like some do, I think that's an example of it.
Two comments in the, Brian says, an act can stand alone, but the actor would not be righteous as demonstrated by the Pharisees giving alms. Don says this parallels the ends justifying the means. Many self-proclaimed Christians will claim that God uses evil people to create one way they justify supporting number 47. Righteous is about intent and one's heart. Good and bad are merely outcomes of actions, regardless of the intent.
I want to say that regarding the camera thing, there is a flip side. How many food banks, how many burrito ministries are there across the country? What's the one you know about? The one where those guys showed up and there are cameras and it's on the news. So there is some benefit to that.
And just getting away from the whole camera issue and trying to get PR and all that, in anthropology, there's a book called The Gift by Marcel Mauss, and he talks about how any gift is a relationship of power. that you only give to someone who you perceive is less powerful than you, and that actually the gift, the act of giving, is actually reinforcing systems of power and hierarchies.
So should we not give?
I'd love to write a book about that. I've been pondering over that whole question of, you know, we're called to give, but how do you be a revolutionary in a sense and try to turn those, you know, rework systems of power and hierarchies and you know, get away from this giving relationship too? Or how do you give in a way that doesn't reinforce those relationships of power? I don't know.
Previous nonprofit leader, I have a lot of feelings about the giving and the power dynamic. And I think there are those, Gates being one, who give without the expectation of something specific in return, which does change the power dynamic, because what you're saying is that I trust you, whoever it is, the organization, the institution, the individual, to make the best decision with how to use this money in a way that you feel is best, which is very different than philanthropists who have a kind of saver mentality. I've got it all figured out. Here's the path forward. I need you to do X, Y, Z, and then you're gonna keep reporting to me every single little bean that you move so I can monitor to make sure you're doing X, Y. So there is some power dynamic in that respect. And then I also think that I would hope that we would just all move away from trying to assume or figure out people's intent in their actions, and beyond just giving, but part of that being given, because there are lots of reasons why someone may choose to make a gift public. And there is an act of asserting what you believe in and making it public to all, saying, I believe in this cause. And this is showing the world that I believe in it because I'm putting my money in it, which is different than people hiding, I really support this cause, but I don't want anybody to know I'm supporting it. So there is some, we just don't know what's behind someone's intent.
I don't know the full definition of righteousness. I'm just gonna define it as like good. When I think of like a good action or like a good deed, I mean, it's really all up to interpretation. I don't feel like there can be like one deed that could be like all across the board defined as good, because I'm a strong believer of there's always two sides of a coin. I mean, for example, like stealing to feed your children, like, is that a good action? I mean, you're feeding someone, yes, you're feeding your children, you're nourishing your children, but at the same time you're stealing. So it's like, and then also if you just define it by the intention, I was thinking, I saw this news story a couple while ago of this mother who kept her child locked up in her house because she didn't want her to go out in the world and get harmed. And her intention was so good, but she was harming the child. So if we're just defining it by intention, that would technically be a righteousness or a good thing when I don't see it that way. So I don't think, I don't know, I just don't think there can ever be anything that could be all across the board defined as righteous, good.
So I think, I know of two attorneys in the room, and I wonder how difficult intent is to prove in court. So we're at 6 o'clock, and I don't, and it's some juicy stuff. I don't know if we want to continue next week on this same topic, because next week we were supposed to look at Psalm 1, which also talks about blessedness and righteousness. So we can continue. We're at verse 7, because I'm basically going verse by verse. And the verse 7 talks about mercifulness. And so after the service, you all can talk to me, and we can continue this one and push the other one down a little bit. But on the 15th, which is Black History Month, I've invited a special speaker to come, Rabbi Karen Bender, who's going to talk about Black-Jewish relationships. I specifically asked her to talk about that. You know that Moses' wife was colored. So, at least that's what Rabbi Bender told me. Cush. So, let's pray. God, thank you for this exploration of the scripture, and thank you for the insights, all of the insights that were shared. And we challenged each other, not just to look on the outside on how others are thinking, but how am I being motivated? What is my intent? How am I righteous or not righteous, blessed or not blessed? We thank you for the hearts that were willing to open their minds and to receive what each other has to say. In Jesus' name, amen.